Luke 24, verse 33. And they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and found the 11 gathered together, and them that were with them, saying, The Lord is risen indeed, and hath appeared to Simon. And they told what things were done in the way, and how he was known of them in breaking of bread. And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them, and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted, and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, Why are ye troubled, and why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme is zeal without terror. Zeal without terror. We have seen much in recent days of religious zeal in the practice of great evil on account of it. The zeal involved is that of self-righteousness and self-preservation by committing murder. It has nothing to do with love to God, but of securing God's favor by demonstrating zeal, which was not according to knowledge, and if you can manage it, the ultimate demonstration of zeal is to commit suicide in the cause of killing infidels. And this is supposed to merit paradise. But it reflects not only the fact that these people are prepared to inflict terror, but that they themselves are terrified. That their idea is that if they do these things, then God may be persuaded to be favorable toward them. That they will, in fact, get to paradise. A paradise which is nothing but a glorified version of all that their sinful lusts crave in this present world. You can tell they don't love God by their view of paradise, because their view of paradise is simply an extension and a supposedly divinely approved version of their suppressed but secret desires in this world. It shows the absence of love to God. If we had decent church leaders, then it would be declared loudly and clearly that the suicide bomber doesn't go to any kind of paradise, but to hell forevermore. If we had faithful men who were prepared to tell the truth, as it is according to the word of God, that would be the message that they would declare. Everyone declares sadness, sorrow, but no one seems to be ready to declare the truth, at least no one of prominence. So the suicide bomber, he has an idea of paradise that is simply a license to sin with impunity, that what he was not supposed to do on earth, he can do in paradise to his heart's content. Paradise is simply an extension and a better, freer version of the moral squalor that exists in this present world. As we have said before, their concept of paradise is nothing other than a glorified nightclub which they so much condemn and despise in the Western world. So the great act of supposed devotion is really a damn squib. It demonstrates the lack of love to God. It's not a demonstration of love to God, it's the demonstration of the absence of it and the love of that decadence which they theoretically condemn. So such a view of paradise shows what is in the heart. It shows the truth of what Christ said to the self-righteous Jews. For I know you, that ye have not the love of God in you. By contrast, the believer looks forward to heaven, especially because the Lord is there. Ezekiel 48:35, the Lord is there. He looks forward to being with Christ, which is far better. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. Forever with the Lord. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear. And unto them that look for him shall he appear a second time without sin unto salvation. The thief who believed was told, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. The believer, the Christian believer's concept of heaven and of paradise is 1,000 miles removed from that shoddy squalor which the suicide bomber seeks. Well, we might say, well, what's this got to do with this passage? Well, it has everything to do with this passage, because it is this zeal of love to the Redeemer and a desire to know his presence that is taught in these verses, and of which the professors of false religion know nothing. We find in this passage 3 things, and I'm sure there are more. The zeal the resurrection should produce. Secondly, but not the fear which has torment. And thirdly, that same Jesus. So first of all, the zeal the resurrection should produce. The resurrection produced zeal in these disciples, or at least it brought out their zeal. It should all the more in us. We have the whole scripture, we have the epistles to infallibly expound the significance of the resurrection of Christ. They just reached Emmaus, and yet, because they realize they have met with the risen Savior, they double back to Jerusalem. Some things just can't wait till the morning. That's 7 miles. They'd walked 7 miles, and they walked about 7 miles back again. But they did it. They could have said, well, it's dark, which it was, no doubt. By the time they had entered the house, Christ had made himself known to them. It was toward evening already. Certainly it was dark by the time they would get back to Jerusalem. It would be quite late at night. The first Lord's Day was not sunset to sunset, and the Old Testament didn't teach that the Sabbath should be sunset to sunset. It only gives that stipulation about the Day of Atonement. There's nothing like that concerning the weekly Sabbath. And the creation days on which the Sabbath is rests as a foundation is from the middle of darkness to darkness. The evening and the morning were the first day, and the second day, and the third day. Not sunset. In fact, the day started before the sun was created. That's why the Sabbath is rightly kept as the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, from the middle of the night to the middle of the night. But that's by the way here. But these disciples were sufficiently roused to such a journey. It was a matter of such overwhelming importance that they walked the 7 miles back again to Jerusalem. They found the 11. Now, Thomas wasn't there, so there weren't 11 numerically. But the term 11 had come to have a technical or almost a proper name significance. Remember that the Gospels refer to the 12, and now there are 11 of them, so they are known as the 11. It doesn't necessarily mean that every single one of them was there, but that group known as the 11, the apostles, they were together. Judas, of course, had gone to his own place. But they were up and they were assembled. They too had heard the report of the women. And Christ had appeared to Simon, to Peter. And so when these two disciples meet up with the 11, they realize that their testimonies fit together. The 11 were able to tell them, and they were confirmed in their view that they had seen the risen Lord, Simon Peter had seen the risen Lord, and the women had seen the risen Lord. The testimony to the resurrection is clear. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 4. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 4. And that he was, verse 3, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of about 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time." So the testimony is clear. There was no mass hallucination. They were not even ready to believe that he was alive. Their cast of mind was to call in question whether he was risen from the dead. And they saw him. That's what convinced them. Thomas was the most reluctant of all, but he was convinced in the end and said, "My Lord and my God." This was no wishful hallucinating. They were inclined not to believe that he was risen from the dead. So Christ is risen, as we remember every Lord's Day. And we have explained to us very clearly, as we said, the meaning, the significance of that resurrection from the dead. We are told, for example, in 1 Corinthians 15, which we read, that he died for our sins, that he was buried, that he rose again according to the scriptures. We are told that he died for our sins. And it's explained to us in considerable detail that his death was for the sins of his people. And in Romans 4:25, he was delivered for our offences and raised again for our justification. We're told that the resurrection demonstrates the completeness of his bearing the offences of his people. So that we have the advantage not only of the Old Testament scriptures which speak of Christ's substitutionary death, but of the New Testament scriptures as well. We have also the fact spelled out to us that his claims were fully vindicated, Romans 1:4, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So again, it's spelled out to us, it's made clear to us that his resurrection was not only a signal of the completeness of his atonement, but a vindication of all his claims, and that he is now the Son of God with power. We're also taught that he ever lives to make intercession for us. If God be for us, who can be against us? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is also at the right hand of God, who maketh intercession for us. Romans 8:33-34. Or Hebrews 7:24. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. He abides a priest continually. So that's explained to us. It's spelled out to us. Christ, complete atonement, utter vindication, continuing intercession, and that he will come to them that look for him a second time without sin unto salvation. And he must reign till all his enemies are made his footstool. Now if these disciples could walk the 7 miles back from Emmaus to Jerusalem, what is the explanation of our sluggishness? What cause for joy there is in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it should show. But then secondly, but not the fear which has torment. Not the fear which has torment. We read in 1 John chapter 4 of that kind of fear. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We might say, surely there's a problem here. There it condemns fear which hath torment, but the scriptures speak in many places of the fear of the Lord as a good thing. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Or Psalm 130, verse 4, "But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared." Nor is this confined in some way to the Old Testament. Of course it isn't. Godliness is the same in both. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1, "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." We are to honour all men. We are to honour the King. Fear God. How then do we account for these things? Two different kinds of fear. The first one is the fear which has torment, the terror of God. Without Christ as our Saviour, men have every reason to be afraid of God. And they were afraid of God as soon as they sinned against him. Genesis 3 and verse 8. "And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." When man sinned, he became afraid of God, and with good reason, because God is holy, God is just, God hates sin, God will punish sin, always. And if you're without Christ, you have every reason to view God with terror, because he is a great and terrible God. As we were reading in Jeremiah, he is a consuming fire. Without forgiveness in Christ, there is only realistically that fear which hath torment. The reason men are not tormented with fear as they ought is because of unbelief. But the devils, which don't have that luxury and which know the truth of the matter on this point, they tremble. You remember they said to Christ, "Art thou come to torment us before the time?" But that's one kind of fear. But the other is a loving reverence. A loving reverence to a father by his children. The children here, I hope you respect your father. I hope you reverence your father. You should. The Word of God requires that you do that. But you love him, don't you? And the reverence for your father, the respect you have for your father, does not have torment. It is a loving reverence and desire to please him. That's how it should be. And that's how it should be with Christians and our Heavenly Father. We live as before his face. Our desire is to do that which is right in his sight. Not to earn salvation, but because he has saved us and washed us in the blood of the Lamb. Not to earn forgiveness, but because we are forgiven. There is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. Now, what's this got to do with these verses? Well, these disciples, in verse 37. But they were terrified and affrighted and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, why are ye troubled? And why do thoughts arise in your hearts? The disciples were terrified at first. They thought they'd seen a spirit or a ghost. They were alarmed. They were scared out of their wits. But Christ would not long leave them thus. He wouldn't have them in terror. Had they heeded his words, peace be unto thee, they wouldn't have been terrified. And neither would we, if we heeded his word. If we listen to what he has to say and took it to heart. He says, why are ye troubled? And why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Where did these thoughts come from, that they were terrified? Well, they didn't come from Christ. He said, peace be unto thee. But there were thoughts. And that's the problem, isn't it? We have lots of thoughts. Thoughts that never come from the Lord, from his word, unbiblical thoughts. And from thence our terror comes. These thoughts arise in our hearts and choke the good word of God. So that steadiness of faith was here not as it should be. Because of these thoughts that weren't based on what Christ said. Christ said, peace be unto thee. And yet they had all these thoughts and they were terrified. But Christ would not long leave them in terror and removes all grounds for their frightfulness. And there is enough in the word of God for the child of God to face head on the truth of God's holiness and justice, and yet not be terrified. The world stifles the truth of God's holiness and justice and gets away from being terrified of God in that way, but it won't last. The truth will dawn at the judgment day. But for the believer, there is enough in the word of God himself to remove that terror. If the child of God would take it to heart, there is in the word of the Lord the assurance, the guarantee of God that cannot lie. That those who come to Christ without money and without price will be accepted by him. That the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth from all iniquity. That we can come to God with all our sins and say, for thy name's sake, pardon mine iniquity, for it is great. You see, even the child of God, though believing, can be assailed with doubts and fears. But the truth of God's holiness and justice, and the truth of God's mercy to those who are in Christ, are equally clear in the Scriptures. we should believe both with all our hearts. There is now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God will not fail to forgive those who trust in Christ, as surely as he will condemn those who reject the Saviour, so surely he will receive those who embrace him. That's the whole argument of Romans 5. As in Adam, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one were many made righteous. As sure as those who are in Adam, all of us descending by ordinary generation from him, as sure as they were made sinners, as sure as they became guilty, as sure as they came under condemnation, so surely shall those who are in Christ be justified and accepted as righteous in his sight. That's the whole purpose of that chapter, that justification in Christ is as sure as condemnation in Adam. Why then do we suffer terror because of thoughts that arise in our hearts? Stick to the word. Stick to the word, what the Lord has said, and there is abundant consolation in the truth of God. But then thirdly, that same Jesus, verse 39, behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. In offering them his hands and feet, there is no contradiction between this and John 20, verse 17, where Christ says to Mary, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. What's the difference? It looks like a contradiction, but it's not. What's the difference between Christ saying to Mary, touch me not, and his saying to them, here are my hands and my feet? And he actually said to Thomas, as we know, thrust thy hand in my side, and so on. The answer lies in the difference of purpose. He was teaching Mary not to hang on to Christ as he had lived in this world. That was not going to be repeated. As far as visible presence is concerned, she would see him no more in this world. He was to ascend to the right hand of God. And so he says, touch me not, or do not keep on clinging to me. But here, he is proving his humanity, that he is that same Jesus. Mary wasn't terrified. She said, Rabboni. She knew who it was. But they were terrified, and he's saying, I'm just the same. Oh, he was different. His resurrection body, though not yet fully as his body was going to become, yet it possessed properties that the body that lay in the grave did not. But it was a resurrection body, not a replacement body. That's important. There was continuity. It was the same body, albeit resurrected. It was bodily resurrection. not identical in all respects, but the same body in its resurrection form. So he's impressing upon them his humanity. You'll notice he says he has flesh and bones. Doesn't say flesh and blood. Flesh and blood inheriteth not the kingdom of God. He says flesh and bones to show that it was the same body. But no blood, because in life in this world, it's blood driven. There's no blood, there's no life. He had shed his blood. He'd offered himself, as far as his life in this world is concerned, a ransom for many. And so the resurrection body, he mentions, but flesh and bones, to indicate continuity, resurrection, but not repetition of his life in this world. His blood had been shed. His life in this world had been given up. He was the good shepherd who gave his life for the sheep. So there is continuity, but there is not to be repetition. He will come a second time without sin. That's no longer to bear sin to them that look for him. He will come a second time without sin unto salvation. There is resurrection, there is reversal, but not to repeat what has gone before. His sacrifice is once for all. So there is non-repetition, but there is resurrection and continuity of his human existence. And there's another thing, and that truly remarkable, something that angels desire to look into. There's still two natures and one person. Still God and man. And will be forever. Forever. Christ will never cease to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. There is no change in the Godhead. But it's certainly the nearest thing that there could be to it. That a divine person would take to himself a true body and a reasonable soul. Forever. In Acts 2:36, the Apostle Peter says, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. That same Jesus. He didn't just pretend to become a man. He didn't just seem to have become a man. He didn't just adopt a humanity while he was on earth, and then the Logos, the divine Logos, forsook him. All these heresies came up in the early centuries. He became irreversibly God and man in two distinct natures. And one person forever. He is a sympathetic high priest, fully qualified as God he always was, as man. He was always sinless, but he became fully qualified to be a high priest, a sympathetic high priest. Tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. He was made perfect, that is, perfectly qualified. not perfect in the sense of sinless, because he was always that, but perfect in the sense of fully qualified to be a high priest in things pertaining to God. And in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9, we find the angels worshipping. And they sang a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing.'" The angels worshipping the God-man Redeemer, who is worthy to open the seals of the book, to govern all things in the interests of his church, to fulfill the good pleasure of God, represented by the writing on both sides, completely full, the whole purpose of God for his church, Christ, the executor of that purpose. And he's still the God-man Redeemer, and will be forevermore. The angels desire to look into these things. These disciples were zealous, though at this stage their knowledge was limited. We have the whole Bible. Are we people, are we a congregation that evidently believes and loves the fact that that same Jesus is made both Lord and Christ? The apostles said, "We cannot but speak the things that we have seen and heard." It were good for us if we could say, "We cannot but speak. I have believed, therefore have I spoken. We in like manner believe, let us also speak." Amen. Let us come to God in prayer. O gracious and eternal God, grant thy blessing that we might be zealous for the Redeemer in his exalted glory, the one who waits till his enemies are all put under his feet. Enable us to be fully persuaded of the truth of these things, and to be those who speak well of our Lord Jesus as of a living Saviour at the right hand of God. Bless thy word to us and look upon us, for Christ's sake. Amen.